Now the scripture from 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
A couple of personal comments. One, with the passing of Andre Crouch, Carol and I had that song, My Tribute, sung at our wedding, so it has a little bit of a warm spot in my heart. A seminary friend of mine, Yvonne, sang that, and it was wonderful. Also, yesterday, the Reverend Dr. Steve Hayner, who at one time was the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and then president of Columbia Seminary, also died. He had pancreatic cancer. So some of the great, great saints of the church have gone to be with the Lord this week, and so they will be missed, but they're in a good place. Long, long ago, in a land far away, I had to write a letter of recommendation for a young woman that was in my youth group. The trouble was, I really didn't have a very high opinion of her, just being honest. But I set about my task, and in the process of writing a recommendation for her, a letter of recommendation, I had to take the time to really read more detail about her life, to think it through. And by the time I was done writing a letter of recommendation for her, she had become one of my favorite people. When I was forced to think about it and take the time to really read her life, I discovered attributes and qualities that I'd never seen before. You know, it's really easy to sort of ignore or to miss the depth and the substance and the quality of people if we don't take the time or if we pass judgment on others based on worldly standards, or sometimes we pass judgments based on ignorance, personal interest, what have you. And as Mark brought to our attention last week, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a little of this at this point in time. He's started this church in Corinth, and he's nurtured them along, and he's taught them, and as he has gone off at the Lord's leading to do other things, there are some people that behind his back are bad-mouthing him and saying things about him. So he was a victim of this kind of unfair, cursory reading of his life as well. And so Paul was forced into this absurd position of having to defend his ministry. And so he writes to them at the beginning of chapter 3 in 2 Corinthians, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Now, this is intended to be two rhetorical questions, the answer of which are so obviously no. That's what he's looking for. I almost get the feeling in this rhetorical, these two rhetorical questions, that Paul is tongue-in-cheek, bordering even on a little bit of sarcasm, right? Now, letters of recommendation, you know, our pastor search committee is working hard these days, and they're reading what we call personal information form, which is Presbyterian parlance for a resume. They're reading resumes, they're interviewing people, they're calling references, and so they're going through this whole process, and of course, in the Presbyterian church, as in many denominations, a master of divinity is required before you can be ordained. In China, I am told, I don't know if this is still the case, but there was a time in the not-too-distant past where the credentials required to be a pastor in the church in China is you have to have been jailed at some point for your faith. What a contrast. Paul writes these things but he is anything but a braggart. You may recall he wrote to the Colossians, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We boast of Christ and Christ alone. So we have to temper what Paul is writing with the overall attitude that he has, that he will only boast in the Lord. He's very aware of his own weaknesses and vulnerabilities and the sin in his own life. But this is how he begins this section. And here's his answer to, do we need letters of recommendation? "You are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men." Now, I need to take a moment for a personal comment. "You are our letter, written on our hearts." I did not choose to teach through this section because of my own personal feelings for you. But I have to tell you, in all honesty, I'd be lying if I didn't tell you that as I've read Paul's feelings for the people to whom he writes, it has become intensely personal as I think about all of you. It was personal for Paul. And it's been a personally poignant thing that through this last week, especially, to read as Paul writes about your letter written on our hearts, to think about how much that's true for you and in my life. You are our letter. The church is a letter. The church is a living letter. And Paul says that this letter of the lives of these Corinthian Christians is read by all men. Now, how is it that this letter of their lives, how is it that it's read by all people? Well, one obvious way is that people watch us. People read your life as they look at you. People read our life as a church as they look at us. People read the story of the church as they look at the Church of the Valley in Corvallis, as churches do many things together. And as you think about reading a person's life, there is nothing that is more powerful than a transformed life. You can argue theology all day long, but you cannot refute the power of a life changed by Jesus Christ. You may have heard the expression, "You're the only Bible some people will ever read." Not about you, but I hear that and it's somewhat devastating. When I think about the quality of my own life and the thoroughness of my selfishness, it's devastating. The only impression some people get of the reality of Christ is reading me, and if you're reflecting on this, maybe you, that's a scary thing. But people read our lives, and what they look for in us is the fruit of the Spirit. They may not know that's what they're looking for, but there's almost this intuitive sense, being created in the image of God, that even people who don't know Christ have a sense of what they're supposed to be able to read on the page of your life and my life. Now, there's a second way that these letters that are written on the hearts of Paul or written on the heart of a pastor, there's a second way that this letter can be read. One of the ways is, I love to talk about y'all. When Skip and I were down in Tennessee last June for General Assembly, and we announced that this pulpit would be open come this summer, a number of pastors approached me to ask about the church and so on. And I love to talk about you. It is so fun. I brag about you. There are so many things, you know, being a pastor is a little bit like being a papa, you know, and so oftentimes when I watch the life of this church, it's so gratifying. And I just love, so people have read about you because they listened to me run on about who you are and what you're about. Now, in Paul's life, there were a few little rebellious people bad-mouthing Paul while he's away. And they're saying that Paul's apostleship and his commitment to the Corinthian church is kind of flaky. But Paul's response to that is, nope. People can look at the reality of Jesus Christ in you, and that's the letter of recommendation I need, is the fruit of the Spirit, the work of Jesus Christ in you. So, get real. What's more important, a diploma or a fruit of the Spirit of God in the lives of the people with whom someone has worked? You were written on my heart. I was thinking about parents talking about their kids. You know, we can all talk about our kids, but I will talk about my kids with more passion than I'll talk about your kids. It's just the way it is. Why? Because they're in my heart. They're my life. Who you are becoming in Christ lives in my heart. You are a living letter written on the tablet of my heart. So that's what Paul is telling them. Now, we're going to get to the part where Paul tells us who's holding the pen that's doing the writing. Verse 3. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human heart. G. Campbell Morgan was a pastor in England through the turn of the century, between the 18th and 19th century, died in 1945. This is what he said about this particular verse. The author of the epistle is Christ, the pen is Paul, and the ink is the Holy Spirit. This is where we get the expression pen pals. I'd ask for your forgiveness, but I really don't want it. The author is Christ, the pen is Paul, the ink is the Holy Spirit. A letter of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God. All right? Now, all of this talk of Paul's about their lives would have been bragging were it not for this phrase. But this phrase lets us know that Paul knows who holds the pen. And he knows his role in it. He may have been writing it, or actually more often probably Paul dictated his letters. And he may have been aware that he was dictating and there was a scribe writing. But he knows that they're just the pen. It's the Lord that is doing the writing. He's the author. And the Holy Spirit is the one who puts ink to parchment. All right, written on tablets of human hearts. Now, I don't know about you, but these days when I hear the word tablets, I start thinking about iPads and Surface Pro 3. You know, there are a gazillion kinds of tablets these days, right? Just before worship, and Janet and I were chatting about iPhones, and Janet said, if Paul was alive today, do you think he would have texted his epistles? And I don't think autocorrect on iPhones could handle his sentences. You know, he might have emailed him. There's a gazillion times of tablets. Tablets are amazing what you can do with them. You know, you can email. More and more now you see people running around with their tablets taking pictures, right? They're amazing what they can do. Are today's tablets most effective if you write on them or if you write in them? Now, Friday morning when I sat down to go back to work on this message, my Logos Bible program had a little message that said, downloads available, recommend you do that now. And so, like a dope, I said yes. Well, 10 or 15 minutes later, when the computer was still rebooting, I was sort of sorry I'd done that. But like Logos Bible program works a lot better if it's written onto the hard drive than if I've just got it in the box. This is similar to what God does. He writes on tablets of hearts. He writes on the tablets of human souls. It's a mystery how he does that, but he does it. He writes it on our hearts. My across-the-street neighbor is hoping to be published someday. He's written half a dozen novels. They're mostly kind of spy, whodunit, cloak and dagger kinds of books. In the last two books that my neighbor has written, the main character is an OSU history professor, and his next-door neighbor is a pastor who drives an Austin Healey, not an MG, but oh well. So as Jim is working and writing books, the last one he just finished took him actually about 18 months. And so there's a few of us that every time he finishes a chapter, he emails us a chapter, and we can read it, and we can make comment and so on. So, you know, when I get that email with it, I can save it on the computer, I can print it out, I can delete it, I can do whatever I want with it. It's amazing to me, you know, it's things like this, how many ways they can be transmitted. But as complex as a computer is and how documents are written on a computer, it's nothing compared to what the sovereign God does when he writes biographies on people's hearts, as he writes the Corinthians' life on Paul's heart, as he writes your life on my heart, and so on. I can delete my neighbor's stories from my computer if I want to, but the Lord will never delete your story from his heart or from the heart of a pastor. They're written there forever. So Paul is talking about Christ doing the writing. And now we get to this little section that is one of the most important things you'll ever know as a Christian. And it gets into this whole thing of confidence or adequacy. This is so crucial. Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. What confidence? Such confidence. What's he writing about? Paul wants us to know that all that is accomplished through him, everything that is accomplished through him, is actually accomplished by Christ working through his Spirit. Anything of substance or value that will last, that happens in and through the life of any Christian, happens because the Lord God Almighty does it through him. When Paul is talking about such confidence, I think he may be talking about a couple of things. First, within the immediate context, is this whole letter writing idea. Paul is very confident that it is the Spirit of God who does the writing. But I think that he also is taking us back into the second chapter. And the flow of the book, as we read the flow of 2 Corinthians, in the little section just prior to chapter 3, he writes, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." This is a key verse of the Christian life. Paul is absolutely confident that if the aroma of Christ is left behind through my life or your life, he's confident that it's not he who does it, but it's the Lord himself. This is the secret. This is the key. Not that we're adequate in ourselves, verse 5, to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. 25 years ago, next month, I walked into this church having absolutely no idea whether or not I could do this job. The only reason I dared to try was because we're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Again, back to 2 Corinthians, after he talks about the triumph and the aroma. Verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 2. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, amongst those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and for the other, an aroma from life to life. And then he asks the question, who is adequate for these things? And I told you a couple of weeks ago, Paul sets us up. He's preparing us to hear what he's telling us right now. When he says, who is adequate for these things? The answer is nobody, but Christ makes us adequate. He makes us sufficient. He makes us competent. It means to reach out and to grab something with your hand and to attain it. Make us adequate. Now, there's an interesting little comparison or juxtaposition to this. This word for adequacy or competency is used in a number of different places. I want to read you two of them. Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." Same word, I am not fit. 1 Corinthians 15, 9, Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I am not fit." So when you hear this word used to express a lack of worthiness or ability, all the more powerful it is when God comes along and says, he makes us fit, adequate, competent, sufficient to do these things. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this wonderful set of books, says this, "Confession of personal incapacity is thus accompanied by confession of God as the basis of all personal capacity." It's a match set. I confess that I'm not adequate, but that God makes me adequate. And so we get this depth to what's going on, the divine reality of God working in our lives. Verse 6. God is the one who also makes us adequate, same word, as servants, diakonos, deacons. He makes us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay, covenant. Covenant, one of the most important theological themes in all the Scripture. God is a God of covenant. A covenant is a sacred, sacred promise. Remember, one of the most powerful images of the significance of covenant comes from the Old Testament times when two covenanting parties, two people who are going to enter into a promise agreement with one another, as they come together, they would take an animal and they would slice it in half, they would lay the halves of the animal aside, and the two covenanting parties would walk in between the two halves of the animal. The commitment was, may the same thing happen to me as has happened to this animal if I break our covenant. That's how serious covenant is. It is an absolute, irrevocable, sacred promise. God is a God of covenant. He can't break his promise. When he makes a covenant, he keeps it. The old covenant we know is the Old Testament. It's the law. It's written on tablets of stone. This is the comparison that Paul is giving to us here. The old covenant, in the old covenant way, he says it's the letter kills, because in the old covenant, the law is there, the expectation is there, but the tablets of stone have no empowerment for our hearts. It's law, just do it. And we can't, and it leads to death. But in the new covenant, and that word new, kairos is a new type, it's a new kind. Neos is the word for new as in time. Just by the way, when Carol and Katie and I were on a trip in Greece and Turkey several years ago, we went to Philippi, which is actually just a little bit inland, and the coastal town, the harbor town, is Neapolis. Neos, new town. All right, this is different. This is a new type. The new covenant breaks the mold. And in the new covenant, this is what Paul is getting to us here, is that this is written not on stone, but it's written by the Spirit on our hearts. We have to remember that, you know, the Scripture says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. When God writes it on his heart, our hearts, the writing itself brings with it the power to do the writing. If we try to suck it up and do it on our own, we're going to fail every time. But when we avail ourselves of the power of God to write the covenant on our hearts, implicit in that is the ability to do it. It's part of the deal. Now, timeliness. Yesterday, we had a leadership training time here, and it was a wonderful time. Michael DeGarma and his supervisor, Joel Martin, did some great teaching with us, and they took us through Luke chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9 is a time in the life of the disciples when Jesus sends them out to heal and to proclaim the kingdom of God. And so they do that, and Herod catches wind of it and wants to meet, it says he wants to meet him, wants to meet Jesus. I'm convinced he wanted to meet Jesus because the behaviors of the disciples that he was hearing looked so much like what Jesus did. And so he wanted to meet that one. So they go out and they heal and they cast out demons and they proclaim the kingdom. And then they go off and there's one of the feeding of the multitudes. And this big huge crowd is there, thousands of people, and it's getting late and they're getting hungry. And the disciples say, Jesus, send them home. And Jesus says, you feed them. And so then there's the miracle, the multiplication of fish and loaves. The point of the story, I think the casting out of the demons and all of that and the feeding of the 5,000 are parallel in that what I believe, I'm convinced, what Jesus does is he quite strategically puts his followers into impossible situations. He strategically put his followers at a task they absolutely cannot perform. Now, there's a reason for it. When are you going to find out how God makes you adequate? Are you going to find out the powerful adequacy of God if what you're doing is within the realm of your own known skills and ability? Absolutely not. You don't need God when you're living within the realm of where you're comfortable or where you know you can accomplish. You will never understand or experience the power of the adequacy of God until you allow the Lord to put you into impossible situations. Then, this will become real to you. It's what God intends. And remember, the reason we're in those impossible situations is so that we have to depend on the power of God, so that everybody around catches the aroma, not of you, but of Jesus. That's why we're here. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from the Lord, who makes us adequate as servants of this new covenant. And the end result of the work of the Spirit is to be life. This is what God calls us to. Folks, you are now without excuse. The next time you're asked to do something, like take care of babies in the nursery, the next time you sense God calling you to do something that scares you to death, go for it. Because you're going to find out, in a way you've never known before, the power of God Almighty as He makes you adequate. What a privilege, what a gift that we mortal flesh and blood human beings, with all of our warts and all of our inadequacies and inconsistencies, are called by God, we are given the privilege by God to be His servants, and to do so in the kind of context where we get the joy of knowing that it's He that did it. Isn't that cool? Father, we give You thanks. We give You thanks for the power that You give to us. We give You thanks for the privilege of being diakonos, deacons of a new covenant. We thank You for the privilege of You involving us in the work of Your kingdom. And I have to believe, Lord, that in Your humanity, as You walked the earth, as You knelt by the rock in the Garden of Eden, and You said, Father, let this cup pass from Me, and yet not what I will, You will. I just have to wonder in those moments if the human side of You was feeling a little bit of this. But Lord, you were true to the call. You obeyed the Father. And the Spirit of God enabled you and empowered you to be true to Your call to suffer and to die on the cross for us. And You exercised, as You walked this earth and went to Your death, the confidence that the Father and the Spirit would raise You back to life again. So Lord, we thank You for Your life of obedience, Your life of trust, Your enablement to do the things that You had to do for us. Lord, as we come now to Your table, help us to grow into a deeper appreciation of who You are and what You've accomplished for us.